Well, good morning, everybody. It's so good to be here with you again this morning and to open God's Word. And as Zach said, it's good to see the smiling faces. See your responses to God's Word as I preach. I almost feel like saying, let's have a mask-burning ceremony after the service, but we'll just leave it be. You can turn with me to the book of Jonah once more. We're going to be considering the last chapter this morning, Jonah chapter 4. And everything that we've seen in this book so far is going to come to one climax this morning and one final key lesson of what this book is all about. Because in this chapter, we're going to be seeing a contrast between the heart of Jonah and the heart of God. We'll see that Jonah's heart is rather cold, whereas God's heart is full of compassion. Jonah was very cold-hearted towards just the Ninevites. Yet we'll see that God is compassionate towards everyone. And we'll actually see these things rather intertwined this morning. Now, I'm sure I don't have to recap the entire story of the book of Jonah to you. You've heard it each week now for the last 3 weeks. But I will quickly just remind you of what happened in chapter 3. After the fish vomited Jonah out onto the beach, God commanded Jonah once again to go to Nineveh and to preach to them. And this time, Jonah obeys. And so there at the beginning of chapter 3, we see that Jonah went to Nineveh, and it was a three-day journey through the city of Nineveh where he preached God's message. But the message Jonah preached wasn't your typical evangelistic sermon. He didn't go there presenting the gospel like we would do today. It would fail when you actually compare it to all modern-day evangelistic tasks. Because, as I say, Jonah didn't preach the gospel to them. He didn't tell them to change their religion. He didn't tell them to break down all their idols and all their places of worship and call out to the Almighty God. He didn't call them to any repentance. He doesn't give them a defense for what he believes. Say, I believe in the God of Israel, and here's why, and present a case of him being the Almighty and the only God that they ought to worship. No. For 3 days, all Jonah declares, as we see in the book in chapter 3, is just 8 simple words. 6 words in Hebrew. But in English, it's 8 words. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet even in that message itself, just the fact that Jonah was called to go and take that message to Nineveh, we see the compassion of God. Here is God warning the people of Nineveh, you are going to be destroyed. Now, what they could do with that message was entirely up to them. They could maybe even just go to their neighbors and another city or another country for protection. Oh, we fear what's going to happen in Nineveh and flee. Perhaps maybe they could just ignore the message. Maybe even kill Jonah. After all, who is this Jew to come and tell us that we are going to be destroyed? Who is this little man? However, upon hearing about their destruction, the people of Nineveh repent. Even the king who issues a decree that all in Nineveh should fast and call out to God, because perhaps he will have mercy on us and not destroy us. Nineveh's surprising response of repentance leads God to show yet further compassion. Because we read there in verse 10 of chapter 3 that God relented from destroying them as he said he would do. But God's compassion on Nineveh and God's compassion in general is not limited to chapter 3. It's evident throughout the book. And one of the things that maybe you didn't notice, but if you look at the last verse of each of the chapters that we've looked at, there is some sign of God's compassion in how he rescues somebody. He rescues Jonah twice. We'll take a look there at chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So there Jonah's drowning in the sea, and he calls this fish to swallow up Jonah. The end of chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land, saving him now from death within the fish. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, the one I've already referred to, referring to Nineveh, when God saw what they did, how they turned from the evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Never mind what we also already saw happening in chapter 1, where the sailors, where after they threw Jonah overboard, God showed compassion on them and calmed the storm, saving them physically and possibly even spiritually, because we see them offering vows and sacrifices to God Almighty. And as you'll see now when we get into chapter 4, there is yet more compassion on the heart of God. So this book clearly is about God's compassionate heart. And so this brings us to our text this morning, Jonah chapter 4. And so let's read the passage together. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? One morning, a woman asked her husband what he would like for breakfast. And he responded by saying that he would like two eggs, one fried and the other scrambled. So she goes off to prepare the breakfast, and in due time she brings it to him. But he didn't dig into the meal straight away. He didn't even show appreciation. All he did was pout and glare at the plate. Seeing his response, the wife asked what was wrong. He snarled, You messed up as usual. Confused, she said, But I've made what you asked for. You wanted two eggs, one fried and the other scrambled. To which her husband responded by saying, Yes, that is what I asked for, but you scrambled the wrong egg. Now we laugh at the silliness of that, but I think we all know people like that, don't we? They're never happy. You've always done something wrong. They pout and they sulk with the least provocation, usually over the most trivial things like a scrambled egg, even when things are as they should be. Well, as we'll see, Jonah is a perfect example of this kind of a person here in chapter 4. So as I've already said, basically this morning, as we look at this chapter, we're going to be seeing the nature of Jonah's heart. That Jonah's heart is cold and is contrasted with God's compassionate heart. And then together from that, we'll be able to see what our hearts ought to be like. Now, if those of you who saw the WhatsApp that went with the sermon outline, you would have seen I didn't put verses specifically with the sections. That's because in a very, very real sense, this is all intertwined. We see God's compassionate heart and we see Jonah's cold heart all the way through the book. But for the purpose of our study this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10 as reflecting Jonah's cold heart. And then verse 11, God's compassionate heart declared. And then we'll look at the Christian's compassionate heart. You'll see where we go to when we get there. But let's begin with Jonah's cold heart in verses 1 to 10. And this reaction we see here in these verses, in a way you think, it's not what you would expect. Here Jonah's gone to Nineveh and the whole city repents. Surely Jonah ought to be glad for something happening like this. Imagine a whole city turning to God because of the word of one man. And only 8 words at that. Imagine if it was the city of Johannesburg coming to repentance. Bars close, adult shops converted into greengrocers or other family-oriented businesses. People no longer buying and using drugs. No crime, no corruption. cults and false religions close their doors and their places of worship become Christian churches or ministries? Imagine if all of that and far more other positive things happened. Wouldn't you be happy? Surely you're not going to react like Jonah. You're not going to sit there and pout and say, oh, all this is happening, but it didn't go the way I wanted it to. You'd rejoice. You'd be happy. There'd be a joyful time. Yet here in these verses, we see that Jonah is angry. And he's not just a little peeved. The Greek here, we see the word exceedingly there in verse 1. That's expressing the extent of Jonah's anger. Jonah was burning with anger. He was furious with God. But why? To say, God had just spared the city of Nineveh. He would be happy. The whole city repented. And this was the capital city of Israel's enemy, Assyria. A nation that was knocking on their door, threatening to destroy them. Surely their enemies now coming to God should be a joyous occasion. Now maybe they could be allies and trade with one another. So why then is Jonah so angry? Well, he's angry because he believes that God has gone back on his word by not destroying Nineveh when he said that he would. Instead, God has compassion on them and spares them. But then as we see in verse 2, Jonah knew that God would do this. He knew that God was compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. This is why he attempted to run away from God in the first place. He knew God's compassionate heart. He knew that God would rather save people's lives than destroy them. But Jonah, he desires that these people are destroyed. And he knew that if he did what God told him to do, that if they repented, then God would relent and change his mind. Because the Assyrians were the enemies of Israel, Jonah and his compatriots would prefer the Assyrian capital city of Nineveh to be destroyed and for the king to be killed. In Jonah's mind, God is not giving Jonah what Jonah wants. It's as if he's put God in a box. That God has to act in a way that he wants him to be his little genie in a bottle, as it were, that he just rubs the side of the bottle and out pops his genie to answer his every wish. He wants God to operate on his terms and not on God's terms. This, folks, is idolatry. Jonah has determined in his mind how God should be and act. So in turn, Jonah resents God. And he desires rather for God to take his life. If this is who you are, God, then it's better for me to die. Feels like life is no longer worth living. But even with this request, God does not give Jonah what he wants. Instead, God confronts him in verse 4 by challenging his anger. And he asks, do you do well to be angry? We don't see an answer there from Jonah, but we see by his actions that he still believed that he had a right to be angry because he continued to be angry through the next few verses. Jonah still does not repent. Instead, he goes a short distance out of the city, maybe climbs a little hill or something nearby. He pitches a tent and watches the city. He's hoping that the Lord may change his mind again and yet destroy the city because that's what Jonah wants. Or if he's not going to do that, then at least God will take his life instead. But just as Jonah didn't get his way about Nineveh, he doesn't get his way either about God taking his life. And I can almost picture Jonah here. He's like that petulant 2-year-old who's not getting his way. He folds his arms, stomps his foot, and pouts. God's not doing what I want him to do. But before you come down too hard on Jonah, you need to look at your own life first. Examine how you respond when you don't get things the way you want to get them. How many times have you responded in anger when God did not come through for you according to your plans? How many times have you commented that God does not answer your prayers but does the opposite instead? That it seems every prayer you pray just bounces back at you from the ceiling. How many times have you blamed God for something going wrong in your life? Or that he's showing favor to others and not you? After all, he's in control of everything, isn't he? Therefore, what's happening or not happening, well, in our lives, well, it's his fault, it's not mine. Now, we looked at that a little bit when we looked at chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago. But when you behave or think that way, all you are doing is just being a pouting prophet like Jonah. This is not the right attitude to have. Just because God has ordained it to happen doesn't mean he's to blame. We are living in a fallen, sinful world after all. And although you may not be personally responsible for the situation you are in, you are responsible for how you respond in that situation, especially in how you respond to God. I think we all have a tendency to be like Jonah. We praise God for his compassion in our lives and thank him for saving us, like Jonah did in the belly of the fish. But then we raise our fist in anger when he shows compassion on someone else instead of us. When he does not come through according to our plans, but according to his. But friends, in case you don't realize this, your arms are too short and too weak to wrestle with God. Just because life does not line up according to your plan does not mean that God does not know what he is doing. We don't like what happens in our life all of the time. But remember, God knows best. Stop trying to fight with him and rather trust him. Because I promise you that if you decide to go at war against God over his will, he's going to win the battle every time. When things go right for others instead of yourself, don't blame him or fight with him. Rather recognize that God has poured out his compassion on someone else who probably needs it more than you do at that point in time. Just consider Jonah. He'd already experienced God's compassion several times throughout this book already. It was now time for the people of Nineveh to experience that same compassion of God. Who was Jonah to be angry about that? And who are we to be angry when it happens in our lives as well? God's compassion works according to his plan and his program and not ours. We have no right to demand his compassion or to try to manipulate it. It's all up to him. It's all by his grace. But Jonah, as I say, still does not learn his lesson. And we see this in verses 6 to 10. Yet even here, even though Jonah's heart was still cold and not right with God, God continues to show some compassion on Jonah. Because God would have been perfectly just to have killed Jonah off at this time. So Jonah, you're ready. You're just not getting it. Let me just get you out of here. He's disobeyed God, and now he's challenging God and challenging God's authority and plan. But no, God doesn't do that. God continues to show compassion on Jonah. And he does so by giving a bit of an object lesson, which again begins to continues to show Jonah's cold heart. As we saw a few moments ago, God had already challenged Jonah in verse 4 by challenging his anger and that he didn't repent. Instead, Jonah continues with this pity party of one. And so God now, with this object lesson, he starts off with what is almost again another compassionate act. He causes a plant to grow near Jonah so that when the sun comes up, Jonah's got some shade. He doesn't just have to rely on his little tent that he's built. But overnight, as that plant grows, and then the next morning, God then appoints a worm to eat that plant. And the plant dies, destroys the plant. And then there's a scorching desert wind and extreme heat as they beat upon Jonah. Again, Jonah becomes very angry. How dare God provide me with something only to take it away the next morning? Why is God doing this? How cruel of God. Again, Jonah desires nothing more than for God to take his life. If this is how God is going to treat me, I'd rather die. I think many people today have felt the same way about God. Maybe some of you have here this morning. Received some kind of blessing or provision from him, only for it to be taken away days later. Maybe you respond in a similar way as Jonah. And so God responds to Jonah yet again and sets the record straight. God reminds Jonah in verses 9 and 10 that Jonah is more concerned with the little things that have no meaning in the grand scheme of things than he is about the souls of men. That he's more interested in his own comforts and getting his own way than he is about the purposes and plans of God. You see, as already hinted at earlier and seen here again at the end of verse 6, Jonah was only interested in God's compassion expressed to Jonah and not to anyone else. Jonah's cold heart is highlighted even more in verse 10. Through the use of the word that is translated as pity here in ESV. Unfortunately, the word pity is a little bit of a weak word because the Hebrew word has a far deeper meaning of more of compassion. And you know, pity is something like, oh, you feel pity for somebody, but you're not necessarily involved in their lives. You see somebody hurting, you say, oh, shame. But the word that is used here in Hebrew is more of compassion. It's empathy for them. It's walking in their shoes. It's empathy. It's getting deeper. I don't want to get to the meaning of the word just yet. That's coming a bit later. But I'm sure you get the idea. Pity is a bit of a weak word. He's experiencing the pain that others are feeling. That if it hurts you, it hurts me. So what God is saying to Jonah here is that he has empathy for a plant that does not have a heart and cannot have a relationship with God, but he does not have empathy towards people who are lost. The people that he has just interacted with in the city of Nineveh. He feels hurt that of the plant being eaten and taken away by the worm, but he does not feel the hurt of those sinners in the city. He's more of a tree hugger than a people hugger. He's more concerned about the poaching of rhinos than he is about the devil roaming around and stealing souls. Jonah valued more the vine than he valued his fellow man. He wanted the vine to be spared, but go ahead, God, destroy the Ninevites. He clearly has a faulty value system. But again, like we've seen throughout this book, before you point your fingers at Jonah, first point your finger at yourself and examine what your heart is like. How often do you put the things in your life that give you comfort above people? Not willing to let go of something because, ooh, this has got some kind of value, but you have no use for it, but somebody else could use it. Holding on to that money that you don't really need or that time that you've got plenty of and just to help somebody else. You put more value on those than on the people that they may help. You put more value on things that are here today and gone tomorrow than on eternal things, such as the salvation of the people that you love, family, friends, loved ones. Do you love money, possessions, or your position of power more than you love God or other people? Are you more concerned with the creature comforts than your character before God? Are you more interested in ease than in evangelism? The reality is we tend to cling to those things that we cannot keep rather than trying to cling to those things that we should not lose. We value the stuff of life more than the people of life. This is a hard lesson for us to learn, but learn it we must. So what is your heart like this morning? Is it cold like Jonah's? I hope not. But even if it is, even if it's just slightly cold, it's starting to get a little bit chilly in there. I pray that as we move on and consider God's compassionate heart and what our heart should be like, that the Holy Spirit will convict you and cause you to repent this morning, like the Ninevites did. This then leads us to the final verse of the book, verse 11. After revealing Jonah's cold heart, God reveals his own heart, that of compassion. But like I've said, we've already been seeing this throughout the book, haven't we? We've been seeing God's compassionate heart throughout. This is nothing new. Even as we were looking at Jonah's cold heart a moment ago, we were seeing God's compassionate heart coming through. And I said these two points are very much intertwined with each other. So I'm not going to spend too much time on this specifically. But what I do you need to see here is that now God is declaring this compassion about himself. He's not just leading you to assume it or to analyze what's going on and say, okay, God must be compassionate. He states clearly that he is compassionate. In the same way that verse 2 revealed Jonah's heart through his own words, God now reveals his heart. Verse 2, we see why Jonah tried to run away from God. And now here in verse 11, we see why God was sending Jonah in the first place. Take a look at verse 11 again. And should not I pity, again, the deeper word, not just pity, but have deep compassion and empathy for Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Here we have God's declaration of his compassion contrasted with Jonah's own declaration of coldness. The point is, God has a bigger plan in mind than Jonah has. God is more concerned with 120,000 souls that would have perished than he is about Jonah's comforts. The people of Nineveh would have experienced God's wrath if God hadn't intervened, and they also would have experienced that wrath if somebody had not gone to speak to them, even a pouting prophet like Jonah. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 10, verses 14 to 17, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. God certainly had compassion on the people of Nineveh. He was certainly interested more in their souls than in Jonah's creature comforts. Excuse me. And here in chapter 11, the book ends rather abruptly, but it gets its point across. And so what happened to Jonah after verse 11? Well, we don't know. However, as I said 2 weeks ago, I like to believe that he actually repented, and that the record we have of him in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, occurred after the events that we have here in the book of Jonah. Then in 2 Kings we read, he, that is Jeroboam II, who was the king at the time, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So say, I like to believe that this reference here to Jonah in 2 Kings occurred after his Nineveh experience. That Jonah learned his lesson, and that when God spoke, he obeyed. Not the second time, but the first time. And that also that he would have had compassion on others. But irrespective of what happened to Jonah, that's not really the point. This sudden ending to the book is not meant to prompt an historical investigation into the life of Jonah after Nineveh, but rather to prompt an investigation into your own life today. You've seen Jonah's cold heart, and you've seen it compared to God's compassionate heart. So what now? Folks, the question you have to ask yourselves now as we turn the page on Jonah is, are we becoming more like God, or are we more like Jonah? Do we have the same compassionate heart as God, or do we have the cold heart like Jonah? Are we more concerned about the eternal salvation and spiritual condition of others than we are about the temporal comforts and pleasures of this life? The reality of the matter is, people are going to hell while we're worrying, like Jonah, about plants and worms. Our priorities need to change. You see, God has compassion on all of us here, in varying amounts and in various ways. And although we may not realize it, he's compassionate to us all the time, every day. Just the fact that you are able to take a breath at this moment is God's compassion. Every morning that you wake up is a reminder of God's compassion towards each one of us. It may not be in the way we're expecting it, or maybe even not in the way we want it to be, like Jonah, but he's still pouring out his compassion upon us irrespectively. And it's fulfilling his plans. And he's also doing it to draw people to himself, to draw as many as possible. So what then does this look like in our lives? How do we as Christians develop and nurture a compassionate heart? The answer to that question is not found here in the book of Jonah. So we have to look elsewhere. And a good place to turn is to the one another passages that we find in the New Testament. There are 59 phrases in the New Testament that go one another or each other. And each one of them gives us a clear insight on how we are to treat one another, how we are to be towards one another. Now, I'm not going to go through all of them, but I do want to highlight several of them that apply to what we have learned here from Jonah. And it's a good exercise to study these in your own time, these one another's. And we're going to jump around a little bit here. But let's just look at these one another's and just see how do we apply these to our lives so that we too can have compassionate hearts. And so the first one I want to look at is in Colossians chapter 3. You turn there to Colossians chapter 3. Look first of all at verse 13. Paul tells us here that we ought to be bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Firstly, we see that we must bear with one another. This does not simply mean that we should just bear one another's burdens and weaknesses, although that is true, but rather that we put up with the evil and things that people are doing against us. We don't seek retribution. That we don't complain or seek revenge for any offenses committed against us, whether it be by thought, word, or deed. Rather, we ought to bear with them, put up with them, enduring any pain and struggle they may cause. Jonah wasn't willing to put up with suffering. Jonah wasn't willing to put up with anything. He said, "Let me die." He had no compassion for people. But we ought to be compassionate and bearing with one another. Furthermore, as Paul continues, if we have a complaint against another, we are to forgive one another. People of Nineveh repented, but Jonah wasn't willing to forgive them. Now, this does not mean that we simply forgive someone without them seeking forgiveness, because forgiveness doesn't work that way. Instead, we forgive, as Paul tells us here, as the Lord has forgiven you. In other words, in the same way that he has forgiven you. And how does the Lord forgive? Does he just forgive anyone without any form of confession or repentance on the sinner's part? No. We are to confess our sins to God and repent, and then he will forgive us. As the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession has to come first. Now, with Jonah, the people of Nineveh confessed. They repented. But Jonah wasn't willing to forgive. Jonah wasn't willing to let bygones be bygones. However, we have to have a compassionate heart so that when a person does come to us and confess, that we are then willing and able to forgive. Where do I get that from? Well, take a look at one verse back, verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Did you catch the phrase there? Compassionate hearts. We are to put on compassionate hearts. Now I'm going to get into the meaning of this word compassion because I love the Greek word here. It's sphagnizomai. A bit of a fun word to say. But it's a word that is derived from the word that talks about the inner parts of a person, particularly the intestines or bowels. So it is best rendered as to be moved in the inward parts. You see, compassion is not something that is on the outside. It's not just an act. I show some acts of compassion. It's not just a feeling. It's not just ticking the box of helping people. Those of you who may be within the Scouts or Cubs or Brownies or whatever, I know specifically with the Scouts or Cubs, there was a promise that we had to say. And the end part of that promise goes to do a good turn to somebody every day. Now, although that's a good practice to have, that is not true compassion. Helping a Boy Scout, helping an old lady across the street is not all that compassion is. It's far deeper. It comes from the inside. It's something that I'm compelled to do it. My bowels, my insides have moved me to do this. It should be at the heart of who you are. Not just something you do because you know it's the right thing to do. And note the intentionality here. Because Paul tells us to put on. This is not just something that happens to you. As I say, just something, I know I should do this, or a feeling. You need to intentionally put on compassion. This means that you have to decide to have a spirit of empathy for those who are in distress. That you choose to weep with them when they weep. that you suffer with them when they suffer. This implies that, like God, we literally know how someone feels. Why? Because we feel their pain. In a sense, we're walking in the same shoes as them. Remembering that if it were not for the grace of God, we could easily be in the same place or situation. So even when we look upon non-believers, we can look upon them and say, well, I could still be like that if it wasn't but for the grace of God. Therefore, I ought to have compassion on them and share the gospel with them. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. If the Lord who created us remembers that we are but dust, yet still has compassion on us, how much more should we remember that others are but dust and have compassion on them too? And even as per the context of Jonah 4, verse 11 implies, even towards unbelievers. Unbelievers are still made in the image of God. Unbelievers are still but dust like we are. Let's have compassion on them too and spread the gospel. One of the reasons why we can bear with one another and forgive one another when they hurt is because our hearts are filled with compassion. So as a Christian, put on compassion, genuine compassion that is free from all deceit and hypocrisy. A compassion that comes from your innermost being, that your bowels are moved to be compassionate. But that's not all that Christian compassion looks like. Please turn with me to another one another, just a couple of pages later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verses 12 and 13, Paul talks about the relationship between the shepherd and his flock, that is, between the pastor and the congregation. In verse 14, he discusses how we are to treat one another within the church, how we as sheep treat other sheep. So let's just take a look at verse 14 quickly. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Here Paul mentions three categories of people in particular and how we ought to treat them. Firstly, we are to admonish the idle. These are the lazy people, those who don't want to commit themselves. And to admonish means to advise or warn in the light of future consequences. So as a believer, we have compassion on them and say, we look at them and say, you are weak. Maybe we're not necessarily going to use direct words and direct language because we're showing compassion, but we say, this person is idle. I want to admonish them. I want to make sure they're not going to end up in this destruction if they carry on in the way that they are. And we can even classify non-believers in there. So look at them and say, if they carry on the way they are going to go to hell. Let me admonish them. Or second, we are to encourage the faint-hearted. And the literal translation of the word faint-hearted in the Greek is small soul. These are people who hate change. They worry about everything and fear the unknown. They're often the negative people who see the downside of everything. You need to show compassion on such people by not looking down on them. There are probably some valid reasons why they're that way. Perhaps some difficult experience in their past, some failures or insecurities. It could be a combination of things that have made them faint-hearted. So because they are easily discouraged, they need to be encouraged. That means you come alongside them. You comfort them. You console them. You strengthen them. You reassure them. You put your arm around them and pray with them and cry with them and suffer with them. You have a heart of compassion for them. Third, we are to help the weak. Weak here not referring to physical strength, but weak in faith. These are the kind of people that are always knocked down by temptation. They are the people that very often think or say, I don't know if I'm really a Christian, because they are battling or falling for the same temptation time and time and time again. They may also be spiritually immature, not progressing to the meat of the gospel, the meat of the word, but preferring rather to continue drinking the milk. The kind of people Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2. Here in verse 14, we are told that we are to help these weak people, And literally the verb help here means to hold firmly to put your arms around and hold them up. Support them. Have compassion and say, ah, oh, he's just weak in the faith, just let him go his own way. No, we put our arms around them and we help them. And with each of these groups of people, we are to be patient. We need to be patient with them all. This means that this is not going to be a once-off activity, but it's going to require long-suffering on our parts. You see, compassion isn't just one moment in time. Compassion is ongoing. So this is how we ought to show compassion here in context to other people within the congregation, within the church. What about those outside the church? And this is where we're now going to go into verse 15, because here's where the one another phrase comes in, which is connected to verse 14. Paul writes in verse 15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Note the end of the verse. Paul tells us to do good to who? Well, firstly, to one another, those that are in the church, those that he's already been talking about in verse 14, but also to everyone. Literally, the Greek translates as to all men. This means those who are in the church and those who are not. This includes those who are attacking the church and those who are attacking Christians, those who harm people directly or indirectly by their words or actions. It includes individuals or governments who persecute Christians or prevent them from assembling together on a Sunday for fellowship. But it may also include people who are within the church. Somebody sitting next to you in the pew who's bringing the church into disrepute. Somebody who's not acting like they ought to act as a Christian. They pollute the church and can conduct malicious harm. And the list can go on. In short, this includes people who practice evil. How do we treat such people? With Christian compassion. As Paul tells us in the first part of the verse, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good. This means that you do not seek revenge or retaliate. No, you seek what is good. And what does that look like? Well, in light of what we've been looking at in the book of Jonah, to do good means to do that which is necessary that's going to bring them to repentance. The only one who has a right to retaliate is God. Yet we see that God didn't do that with the Ninevites, nor with Jonah. Instead, he showed compassion. So whenever someone mistreats you or sins against you, when someone causes you pain, don't retaliate, but rather show them compassion from the inside. Be it as who you are. Share the gospel with them. Point them in the right direction. Admonish them. Help them, whatever is necessary. Even though they do not deserve it in many cases. Because after all, the Ninevites didn't deserve it. Nor did Jonah, for that matter. But neither did we. In reality, God's compassion is available to all. Even to the cruelest and most evil of people you can imagine. Did you know that Nineveh is modern-day Mosul in Iraq? And this in itself is significant because God's compassion is also available to those militant Muslim extremists who are beheading fellow Christians for their testimony. They need to hear the gospel. We need to have compassion on them as well. Let's not seek retaliation, but rather let's show compassion. There's one more one another I want to draw your attention to. And it's the one that is foundational to all of them. It's the one another that is commanded more than any other, appearing 12 times in the New Testament. And I'm sure it's one that you all know. We are to love one another. So turn with me to John chapter 13. This is probably the most famous, most well-known one another passage relating or loving one another passage we have in the New Testament. You could probably even quote it without even looking at the words on the page. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Here are the words of Jesus to his disciples. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is what a truly compassionate heart looks like. It expresses love to one another. And through it, people are drawn to Christ. But what is love? How do you define it? And many are stumped by that question, and many struggle to define it. Even some well-known scholars and pastors struggle to really define love. But really, it's actually rather simple to define. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 earlier, and there's a whole list of things there of what love is. But how do we summarize it? Well, here's a biblical definition of love. Love is sacrificially putting the needs of others before self, whether they deserve it or not, expecting nothing in return, all to the glory of God. Now, I don't have time to unpack that fully, but just listen to it again in light of what we have learned in our journey through the book of Jonah. Love is sacrificially putting the needs of others before self. That was something we see Jonah was not willing to do because Jonah had a cold heart. But it means doing it whether they deserve it or not. Well, the Ninevites certainly didn't deserve it. Jonah knew that, but he remained reluctant to love. He was not willing to share the gospel with them. But it's also done expecting nothing in return. Jonah was all about himself and what made him comfortable, saying, God, if you're not going to do what I want you to do, I'd rather die. He had no love because he wanted everything in return. And finally, it's all done to the glory of God. Although Jonah may have been thankful for God's compassion towards him, he was not willing to glorify God unless God met his demands. So that definition once more. Love is sacrificially putting the needs of others before self, whether they deserve it or not, and expecting nothing in return, all to the glory of God. That is what compassion is. Now, there are several other one another statements that we could apply here, but we don't have the time. So like I said, I encourage you to study them all for yourself. And if you want a list of where to find them, just speak to me and I'll WhatsApp you a list. I have a full list of all of the one another statements. But from the few that we've looked at today, I'm sure you get a good picture of what the compassionate heart of a Christian ought to look like. Don't be like Jonah, whose heart was cold towards his fellow men and even towards God. Instead, learn from God's compassionate heart and develop a heart filled with compassion for others. Stop fretting about the things that in 100 years' time will not matter and focus on the things that will. Where a currently unsaved husband is going to spend eternity is far more important than whether or not he puts the toilet seat down or washes the dishes. Whether or not your child is going to be with the Lord when he dies is more important than whether he puts his clothes in the wash basket or not, or just dumps them on the floor right next to it. And whether or not our government knows Christ is far more important than face masks and load shedding. And when you look at your own life and relationships, understand that this also implies that you also have a responsibility and that you need to treat others differently. As you've seen with these one another's, you need to bear with those who sin against you, to forgive them when they ask for forgiveness and being willing to do so even if they don't. It means not criticizing people, nitpicking at all their faults, even if it is the wrong egg that was scrambled, to put aside your differences. It means not being judgmental of them, but rather to look upon them in love, to reach out to them in their distress and come alongside them in their troubles. It means reaching out to those who do not know the Lord, being willing to share the gospel that others may become included in the kingdom of God. Despite how they may make you feel, or even if they use you or hurt you, because when you do things like this for others, as Jesus reminded us, we are ultimately doing them for him. We're ultimately doing them to him as well. Everything you say or do is going to influence people one way or the other. It will either push them away from God if you have a cold heart, or it will draw them to him if you have a compassionate heart. That is what God wanted for Nineveh, and that's what God wants for the lost and hurt people today. One final thing. All of this is to be surrounded in prayer. By truly repentant prayer. Not just desperate prayer like we looked at in Jonah chapter 2, but repentant prayer, obedient prayer. Ask God to remove the pride, the selfishness, the bitterness, the unforgiveness, or whatever it may be that is not of Him that is causing you to have a cold heart towards others and possibly towards Him. And ask Him to help you to put on the compassionate heart like His. This is only possible by His strength and Spirit working in and through your life. If compassion is ever going to come out from your innermost being, you need the Spirit of God to help you put it there. You cannot do it on your own. Heed the warning of Jonah this morning. Don't be a pouting prophet, but be filled with the compassion of God. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, the words here in the book of Jonah this morning remind us that You have a compassionate heart. But Father God, You care more about the souls of men who are lost and dying than You are about the creature comforts that we put so much emphasis on. Not that You don't care about those things for Your children. Lord, we know that You do. Your word says that You'll provide those things that we need. But Lord, at the end of the day, they pale in comparison to the compassion that You have for those who are not of You, that You want to have part of Your kingdom. And Your compassion that You have for us as Your people. You care about us individually. As the psalmist wrote, "Who is man that You are mindful of him? Who are we, Lord, that You care for us? Yet, Lord, You do." And Lord, if You, the creator of the universe, has compassion on us to that extent, how much more should we be responding by having compassion on other people? But Lord, it's so easy for us to look down on others. They hurt us, or they're not the kind of people we expect them to be, and so we bear grudges or we seek revenge. But Lord, help us to have compassionate hearts. Help us, Lord, to put on compassion. And not just something on the surface where we do good to others just because we know it's the right thing to do or because it's what everybody else is doing, but that, Lord, it comes from our innermost being, that we are moved to our bowels, as it were, to do that work that You've called us to do and to be the people You've called us to be to those who need compassion. We pray, Lord, for those that do not know You, those who people that we know that our loved ones or colleagues or friends or whatever they may be, that we know who don't know You, Lord, give us the courage to speak out to them. Give us that compassion deep in our hearts to know that we ought to speak to them, to share the gospel with them, to pray for them. Help us, Lord, also to help those who are in our midst, those who do know You, who may be struggling whatever way it may be, that we admonish them, that we help them, that we encourage them. Guide us, we pray, in this. We cannot do this alone. Lord, we all have to admit that in some degree or other, we can be cold towards other people and ultimately can be cold towards You. Pray, Lord, that You replace that coldness with compassion. And as we go here away this morning, that we are willing to share the gospel, we are willing to pray with our families, in our cars, in our homes, even with the people we come across in the shopping centers, that, Lord, that we have a heart of compassion. Because, Lord, we must desire that they be part of Your kingdom just as much as You desire they be part of Your kingdom. Guide us in this, we pray. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Amen.